I'm probably going to do a kind of a rapid fire here this morning. There's so much I wanted to cover, and this is our last session on the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to pretty much just stick to my notes and read from what I've written. I said these notes are all handwritten, and the scripture, if I don't go to the Bible, the scripture's in here. I've already copied it over. So let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that as we get again into the study of your word, that it would go forth in power and that it would take root in our hearts and souls, and that we would understand more about the Holy Spirit and use him more in our lives to call upon him. We just pray now that you'll bless the time we have together and bless your word to us in Jesus' name. God tells us, 1 Peter 4:10, everyone has received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the grace of God. I've paraphrased 1 Peter 4:10 here, but here it is. You have each received a gift given you by the Spirit, by the grace of God, and God has made you a steward of the gift given you. God expects you to exercise the gift for the benefit of the church body. We're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and God is telling us that we all have a gift, maybe more than one, that we're to use for the benefit of the church. And then in the next verse, that would be 1 Peter 4:11, he put the gifts of the Holy Spirit into two categories. First was the ability to speak. That would be those that have the gift of preaching, teaching, evangelizing, but we can all speak, so we can all be a messenger of the word and be a foreteller. The second category is the gift of ministry. We said the gift of ministry is any way in which you can serve the church. It could be a service of any and all kinds. Well, last week we discussed specific gifts. We're going to very quickly go over those. The gift of pastor, teacher. The pastor, of course, the shepherd of the flock, guides the flock, protects the flock, feeds the flock. That's the gift of pastor, teacher. Then the gift of evangelism. The evangelist is a person who has a special burden for the lost, and he has the ability to make a presentation of the gospel so that it has the effect of people responding. That's a special gift. The gift of service. The Greek words identifies service as serving, waiting upon, attending, and it can be aid or relief, the gift of service. I think of Billy Graham. We talked about the gift of evangelism. He had that gift to be able to speak to the masses. And then I think of Franklin Graham. His gift is not that of evangelism, but that of service. And so through his ministry, the Samaritan's Purse, any time that there is a catastrophe somewhere, a disaster, why, he shows up with his people to minister unto those that are the survivors. And of course, we know that currently he is ministering in the Ukraine. And then service can be kindness or monetary help or physical aid. And then the gift of helps. It's similar to service, but if you have that gift of just doing helpful deeds, if we look around, we can always find someone we can help, and some people have a special gift in that area. And then the gift of faith. Stephen, we read last week and studied that he was a man of faith. We also gave examples of Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. We especially quoted Hudson Taylor, and I think one that we're very familiar with, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And I think we're seeing that in our church here today, the way that even as we were without our full-time pastor, the Lord has blessed and kept the church supported in a good manner. And then the gift of exhortation. The Greek word means to invite, to admonish, to persuade. It is a gift of appealing to a person to act, to have the right conduct, the gift of exhortation. And actually, that brings us up to our first one today. That was all from last week. The one today is actually going to be one that's an abolished gift. We've spoken in the past about gifts that have been abolished, and this is another one. The gift of discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, to another, discerning of spirits. Well, the gifts that we've already talked about abolished are prophecies, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings, apostle. And now we get to discerning spirits. We actually, yet today, we'll talk about two others, wisdom and knowledge. But we must know the meaning when we say the discerning of spirits. At the time that this gift was given, it was because in the early church, the canon of the scriptures not yet complete, God was still giving revelations directly through a person or persons. But how could the congregation know whether what that person spoke was really from God? So you had to have those that were given that gift of discerning of the spirit so that it was not a false spirit, it was not just a human spirit, but it was actually delivered from God. And so that was the reason for the discerning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, but he that prophesieth speaks to men to edification. Well, that's that person who's bringing that revelation, a prophecy. In verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14, it tells of the church meeting together where some would speak in a language other than their own, and those that are of that particular tongue would hear in their own language. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, it's interesting. I don't know if you have read over that and not consider what it really is, but it says, the assembly gathers, and then it says, let the prophets speak, two or three. So we have these prophets getting up and supposedly having revelation from God. It goes on to say, then let the others judge these prophecies. So two or three would get up and speak their prophecies, their revelations from God, supposedly. But then someone had to discern, were these truly from God? And the reason is given in 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, for God's not the author of confusion. There's another reference to this in 1 John 4:1. John says there, test the spirits. Well, we know that direct revelation from God ended when the scripture was completed, and now all of our revelation is found just in God's word. Now, when we said discerning of the spirits, and we want to make sure that we're not talking about a discernment that we still have. That one has been abolished, but we still have the ability to discern of good and bad and good and evil. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord there appeared to King Solomon. He was having a dream, and he said, ask, what should I give you? And then Solomon speaks back to God, and he says, thy servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be counted for multitude. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may be able to discern between good and bad. Now, there were no gifts of the Holy Spirit at this time in the Old Testament, but still, he was asking for discernment of good and bad. Well, God's answer there was that he was pleased with what Solomon had asked. And so he gave Solomon, it says, an understanding to discern judgment, 1 Kings 3:11. In Hebrews chapter 5, it speaks of the immature, unmature, and the mature Christian. Hebrews 5:14 says, but strong meat belongs to those of full age who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here we have no longer the discerning of the spirits of prophecy. The discernment of spirits, we said, has been abolished. But there is no end to God wanting us to discern between good and bad and good and evil. And then there's the gift of showing mercy, Romans 12 and verse 8. He that has the gift that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. If one has the gift of mercy, to him it's not going to be a drudgery. It's going to be something that he does happily and with cheerfulness. It could be a compassion for the poor, the sick, the troubled. But it's not just the emotion of feeling sorry for them. It's actually putting that into action and helping them in any way possible. Then next is the gift of giving. We covered, when we were talking about the grace of God and the doctrine of God, the grace of giving, and we covered that pretty well. It had to do with stewardship. But from the Greek word here to give, metadidos, and it means to give apart, to share, or to bestow. It's a special gift, an unusual gift, to be able to really share in a great manner, and that's the gift of giving. So it could be materially or it could be other ways, but the gift of giving. And it says with simplicity, that just means liberally, with liberality and with pure motive, with pure heart. The next one's the gift of ministration. In Romans 12, verse 8 says, he that rules, to rule with diligence. And the Greek word for that here refers to a person who leads, who stands before, who stands in front of the leader, the gift of ministration. And 1 Corinthians 12, 28 tells God has set some in the church with the gift of governments. The governments here comes from a Greek word, kubernasis, and the primary meaning is to steer, such as a pilot of a ship, steering the ship. It can also mean to direct, such as being, for instance, a governor of a state or nation. And then these would refer, though, to such as pastors leading the people of a congregation. But because it is piloting and standing before and helping to be a ruler, it could refer to, for instance, a dean of a Christian school or a president of a missionary society, the gift of administration. And in fact, from our church back in Elyria, First Baptist Church of Elyria, Ohio, our pastor there, Pastor Odle, is now the president of Baptist Mid-Missions. So you can be that person in administration in a number of different ways. And so he was led from one to another. So before we leave the study of the gifts, we need to comment on two others I said that are abolished. And they're found in 1 Corinthians 12:8. For to one the Spirit gives the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. I say they're abolished. Well, they've been discontinued, no longer needed, after the early church no longer needed ways to authenticate those who were bringing the word. And we have God's word now that tells all that we need to know. So if you look, in fact, in that verse, 1 Corinthians 12:8, you're going to see a number of them that have been abolished. And it starts with, and here's in order, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, all those in that verse being abolished. And just as the gift we just said of discerning of spirits is abolished, so is that of wisdom and knowledge, because they're also connected to that gift of prophesying. And it was given to the early church that they had people giving revelations, but we no longer have. We mentioned before, it doesn't apply to general knowledge or general wisdom. In fact, that comes from God, from God's word. We see that Paul speaks of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He first declares that his teaching is not just from human wisdom. And 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, we speak not of the wisdom of this world. And then in verse 7, but the wisdom of God, So we still have wisdom and knowledge given, not as a discernment of the prophets, but just for our own good. We receive the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 14 there says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, that is, the things of the Holy Spirit, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. The man who has not been reborn and doesn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not have the ability to understand the things that the Holy Spirit teaches us through the illumination of God's Word. So it's illuminated to us, but not to those that are without Christ. There's no longer that special gift, though, of wisdom or knowledge. That was to interpret the special prophecies, and that was to authenticate those prophets of the early church. Now we have that revealed to us instead by the Holy Spirit. Now, if that gift, it's not the gift anymore, but if that anointing that the Holy Spirit gives us to be able to understand the Word is not found in a Christian, what is the reason? Why do some people not have wisdom and knowledge from the Holy Spirit? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect." So not sinless perfection, but that being mature in the godly nature, mature Christians. And we know from Matthew 5:28, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Perfect as God is not possible. We know that. But we're able to have a full development of our Christian life, and we don't remain babies. We're to grow into maturity of godliness, even though we don't reach perfection. Well, that maturity is spoken of by Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:15. "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Well, he that is spiritual, of course, is the mature Christian. And when it speaks here of judgment, it's actually just discernment. So we still have the ability to understand good and evil and to, through the Holy Spirit, know how to live a mature Christian life. The next verse there in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul tells that when we have the mind of Christ, the Lord is able to instruct us. So we have talked about a lot of gifts here this morning and last week. And as I looked at what we've already studied of the Holy Spirit, we've already discovered a lot of the works, but we're going to get into the works. We're getting away from the gifts now. I'm going to do some reviewing here, though, of what we already have covered, not just specifically because we were covering the works of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot study the Holy Spirit without seeing his works. So here they are. First of all, the Holy Spirit in creation. The Holy Spirit took part in every day of the creation. And at one point, it says that the Holy Spirit gave beauty to the heavens that we see in our heavenly bodies every night. And then after man was fashioned from the soil of the earth, the Holy Spirit breathed life into man, and man became a living soul. So the Holy Spirit, as we did that study, was some of the works of the Holy Spirit in the creation. And then anointing. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men to enable them for a certain time, for a certain leadership or ministration or special purpose. We had leaders like Moses and Joseph. They were leaders in the area of administration. We had judges. They were enabled by the Holy Spirit during the time between Joshua and that time when kings were appointed over the nation. So the judges. And remember, there was a time there that it was said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that was the time that the judges were needed. Well, they were deliverers. They led the nations against enemies. Now, they were not always of the best character, but God used them nevertheless. And we think of Samson, not really a good character, but he was used of God to be a judge. And then we think of a person like Deborah, maybe the most courageous. And Barak would not go to battle against the Canaanites unless Deborah went with him and it was alongside him. So that was Deborah, one of the judges. And then we come to the prophets. The Holy Spirit enabled the prophets to be used. They came from all walks of life, and in many cases, they didn't have a special qualification by their own admission and testimony, but the Holy Spirit foretold through them and foretold both, but they were prophets, so they prophesied about things yet to come, and they were used through the Holy Spirit. As foretellers, they would be much as today's pastors, because our pastors today are messengers of God's word, but they're also shepherds and watchmen. And then also in the Old Testament, it was the Holy Spirit who gave King David the detailed plans for the temple. And it was those plans that he passed on to his son Solomon to have the temple actually constructed. Remember, we're still talking about works of the Holy Spirit. Here's another one, Holy Spirit and the Bible. Both the Old Testament and New Testament, the Holy Spirit breathed into men the words to use to write our Bible. 40 writers, one author, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so we can be assured that it's a book that contains no error. And then Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it is said, overshadowed the conception with Mary, so that even in Christ's humanity, he would be holy and without sin. And then throughout the life of Jesus here on earth, there was a close relationship. And then, of course, Christ always, there's a close relationship with the Holy Spirit. But Christ was conceived and born of the Holy Spirit. At the time of the water baptism by John, Christ was anointed for his service by the Holy Spirit. His ministry here on earth was all done through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we could think, well, he had a divine nature, that would have been enough. It probably would have been, but it's not the way God purposed it. And so the anointing of Jesus for the ministry here on earth was done through the Holy Spirit. That was the time of the water baptism. He was anointed. And then he was crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit. We read about that last week. And then he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he gave the commandments to the disciples and to the church through the Holy Spirit. And then when he ascended, guess what? He sent the Holy Spirit back to be our comforters and to walk alongside us. All these works of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. There the Holy Spirit came to earth to indwell everyone who was born again of the Holy Spirit. So he was the cause of our new birth, first of all, by convincing us of sin and of our need. Then he gave a new spiritual birth, and he indwells us with a second nature, a divine nature. Again, the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, John the Baptist said that baptism of the Holy Spirit would be with fire. Well, the fire, we said, was the removing of dross, the impurities when metal is refined. And that is what the Holy Spirit can do for us, refining our lives to remove the dross and the impurities. The Holy Spirit was willing to come to earth then to dwell from the time of Pentecost up until the rapture, to dwell here in the church, in the people that are saved. So the Holy Spirit kind of gave up his place in heaven and in the Trinity to spend the rest of his time from the Pentecost until the rapture indwelling the church here on earth. And then the Holy Spirit in the church, he's the co-creator of the church, the body of Christ. There's the sealing again, the work of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed so that we're protected from ever being lost again. We were lost. We received the Christ. We were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we can never be lost. There's no such thing as a fall from grace. Those who appear to have received Christ and have fallen from grace, we don't judge, but I said we're fruit inspectors. And inspecting their fruit, we see they were never saved. There was no fall from grace. And we can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit as well as the sealing. We describe that. It is not a new blessing. The blessing was the same as at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit indwelled us. But it's not something we bring into our lives. It's something we take out. To have the fullness, you have to remove all that that is self to allow the complete filling or fullness of the Holy Spirit. Still discussing works here. The Holy Spirit teaches. This is found where Christ tells that the Holy Ghost will be sent. John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. So another of his works is teaching us. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then the Holy Spirit testifies, John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So another of the works of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ. And then Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And it goes on there, of course, to say that we're joint heirs. But having the Holy Spirit makes us now a child of God, and therefore an heir along with Christ, because we are his children. So the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us of our relationship with God, that we are the children of God. And then the Holy Spirit intercedes in our prayers. Romans 8:26-27. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then verse 27, and he searches the heart. He that searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Holy Spirit. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We do give thanks that as weak and stumbling as we are in our prayers, not knowing exactly how to pray, it's the Holy Spirit who helps those infirmities. And even our inarticulate, he takes, and with groanings even, I suppose he does groan some of the things we pray, but he takes those to God, interceding for us. And God, who searches our hearts, knows what the Holy Spirit is communicating from us, and then the Holy Spirit seeks the will of God for our prayers. So if we think about that, our prayers are, first of all, by and through the Holy Spirit. And he becomes our first intercessor, cleaning up those prayers, making them understandable. And then, of course, the second intercessor is our high priest, Christ, as they're taken through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through Christ, to the Father. And so something we should think about as we pray. Well, then, the Holy Spirit reveals to us what God has prepared for us, another work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, mankind does not know the things of God, but the Holy Spirit does know the things of God. I actually jumped to verse 11. I'm going to go back to 9 and 10 now. 9 tells that the mankind does not know in his heart what things God's prepared for him. And then in 10 tells us that they are revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. And the verse says, but God has revealed them to us by the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So we don't know the things God's prepared for us, but the Holy Spirit does, and he reveals them to us. And then the Holy Spirit prevents activities that are not approved by God. Paul and Timothy were going to the cities and teaching and preaching and establishing churches. And in Acts 16, 6 and 7, it says, when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is actually stopping an activity that wasn't that was approved by God. We're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit suffered them not. Asia here isn't the continent, it's the Asia Minor, and although this verse doesn't give a reason why they were not to go to these cities, it was by the Holy Spirit that they were informed and it was made known to them, you're not going there. The answer probably comes in Acts 16, 9. And Paul had a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia. God had a different mission for Paul at this point. Paul thought he knew where he was to go and what he was to do, and God stopped him through the Holy Spirit and said, I have a different mission for you. So it was both preventing, and then it was redirecting. Other works of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can direct courses of action. I'm going to look at a reference here. The Holy Spirit speaking of these proper courses of action, Acts 15 and 25. It seemed good to us, assembled with one accord, to send chosen men. How did they know that it was good for them and that these were the men to be chosen? Through the Holy Spirit. Acts 15, 28. It goes on there to say, just a few verses later, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So it was the Holy Spirit's work. And to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things. So they were being directed here in a course of action by the Holy Spirit. The words that are used here tell us that decisions are made that we can depend too also upon the Holy Spirit to make our decisions in our ministry. And the Holy Spirit can direct our pastors. He can direct our leaders of the church. He can direct every individual in their daily lives, decisions day by day, directing us in a path to take and even footstep by footstep throughout the day what we should do. If we just will follow the Holy Spirit. We're going to leave the works. We've talked a lot about the gifts. We've talked a lot about the works, and we probably have not exhausted it, but we've talked about a lot of them to give you a better understanding. Now, what about the fruit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit also gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and I went over these once before, but I've broken it into threes. First of all, the fruit in relationship to God. And he lists love and joy and peace, our relationship to God. But then there's the relationship to our fellow men, and that comes in the next three, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness toward our fellow men. And then for our own person, the last three, to have faith and meekness, and self-control. So those are the nine fruits that are given to us from the Holy Spirit. And then we discussed the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we said it's different than the fullness, giving a special help for a special time of service. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's available for a period of time, so it's available over and over again without number, as we're led from one time of service to another. Some may think that because you're going to be filled, you're going to be continually filled. But if we look at the command where we're said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's in a present imperative, and that would mean to be not once, but continually, over and over. a repeated action, not a one-time action. I'll give an example of this. Acts 4, verse 31 says, a gathering of Christians prayed, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, they were filled at this time, but remember, there's a previous time at Pentecost when they were filled. Well, if they were already filled, how could they be refilled? Because that was for a certain time, for a certain time of ministry to preach with boldness. So we are filled again. So here an example of having been filled at Pentecost, that being so that they would speak with boldness, that went away, lost that filling, but again a filling came here in Acts 4:31. They prayed, the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and again they spoke the word of God with boldness. So it's something that can occur over and over. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a contrast here. The drunkard is a person who's in a state of lack of control of his faculties. And so the Greek word here for that fill is pleroste. And that is the primary filling. It means to control. We're going to go into a little word study here. When one has the filling of the Holy Spirit will dominate and control the life of the believer. The old nature is strong, but it's no match for the strength of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit overcomes that old nature. And the Holy Spirit can take control, and we said the Greek word means that, control. And we read in Acts 4:31, the gathering of Christians prayed and were filled with the Holy Spirit, which caused them to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 9 and verse 17, Ananias was sent by God to go to the house where Paul was residing after his encounter with Christ on the road. And when he laid his hands on Saul, Saul not only received his sight, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says in Acts 9 and verse 20, and straightway Paul here preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit for that service of preaching the gospel of Christ. So upon receiving Christ as Savior, we are indwelled, we are sealed, but it awaits the time for us to be filled, and that can be any time when there's a time that we're used for service. Well, how do we obtain the filling? We're not really told. Probably through prayer. In many cases here, we see that it was because they were assembled praying, and that's when they were filled with the Holy Spirit for the ministry. But when we talked about the fullness, we talked about emptying out those things that would displace the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so that probably is the beginning of it. But Galatians 5:16 tells us, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The whole sphere of our lives then should be to getting the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives and taking out the control of the old nature. And that, of course, with the fullness, but from time to time, the filling for a particular ministry. Now, there are a couple of commands that we need to obey in order to be able to have that filling. One of them is quench not the Spirit, and another is grieve not the Spirit. How do we not quench the Holy Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it's just four words. It says, quench not the Spirit. If we look at the context, though, we can find out how we quench not the Spirit. You know, we have 10 commandments. Well, here are 12 more, and I say commandments. They're not suggestions, but they are things that God commands us to do, and if we do these, we will not quench the Holy Spirit. So here they are. Esteem and love those that labor over us in the Lord. Be at peace among yourselves. Warn those that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Do not render evil for evil. Ever follow that which is good among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore. It's interesting because he lists all nine of those, and then the next verse, it says, quench not the Holy Spirit. But he's not through, because following that quench not, after we've already been given nine things that we ought to be doing, there are even more. Do not despise teaching. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And God will sanctify us blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we not quench the Holy Spirit? There's a big list of things so that you do not quench the Spirit. What about grieving the Holy Spirit? Found in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that verse is preceded again and followed again by rules for the Christian life. And Ephesians 4:24 says, putting on the new man, which after the manner of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he gives these rules. Put away lying. Speak only truth with our neighbors. Do not have anger. Do not give place to the devil. Those who stole, steal no more. Labor with your hands so that you will have to give to the needy. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. Speak only that which is edifying. And here, buried again in the midst of all of these rules, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So we talked about how not to quench. Well, here's how to not grieve. But we're not done, because it goes on with following verses. Put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. And it ends with, be kind to one another and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. So now we know how to not quench and how to not grieve the Holy Spirit. A lot of rules, but if we would just obey those, we will not quench or grieve. We've spoken previously about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and God's word tells us that that is a sin that will not be forgiven. Said you can speak ill of Christ, of our Lord, it'll be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Apparently, it just means that the Holy Spirit will be driven away. He'll never deal with you again. And if he doesn't deal with you, you will never accept Christ. I got to thinking about that, and I thought about a man like Putin. Should we pray for him to be saved? Or is he already blaspheme the Holy Spirit and will never be saved? He's come to that point, perhaps. What about during the time of tribulation, when the Antichrist arrives on the scene and there are those who will be saved during that time? Should those who are saved pray that this satanic person would be saved, the Antichrist? I don't think we can pray for the Antichrist to be saved. He's already quenched and actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be saved. So there are men who are so evil, who have already blasphemed, that we don't know who they are, so we can pray for folks, but there are going to be some that will not be saved because they have blasphemed. So we know anyway how not to quench, how not to grieve, and absolutely never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But all of these verses about quenching and grieving are not in isolation, and we had to look at all the verses preceding and following to understand. So I want to be careful when we look at instructions like this that we look at the context where it was found. Galatians 5 and verse 16 tells us, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And in verse 17, "So that you cannot do the things that you would have done." So that's what the Holy Spirit can do for us by having our lives with the fullness of the Spirit. We will not do the things that we would have. And what are these things? Well, God lists a lot of them that you will avoid doing because you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting at the end, after this big list, and he says, "and such like them." So that is not even a complete list, but here is the list that you will avoid: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And then he says, and such like. That's not even a complete list, but things like that. Because you are walking in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh in those areas. It goes on to say, Galatians 5:21, "They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." These are the unsaved, controlled by the flesh, by Satan, and not walking in the Holy Spirit. I came to a point where I thought there was still something missing as far as the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit. And so I went back and looked again, and I found what it was. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We haven't really talked about the conviction, but that is, of course, one of the works. When I looked at one book that I really liked, T.C. Hammond, In Understanding Be Men, but he just quoted John 16:8-11, but he didn't make any comment on it. Well, I decided I want to find someone who's commented on it. So I went and I found it in Herbert Lockyer and also Paul Enns' Studies of Doctrine. John 16:8-11 says, "And when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan, is judged." Satan is not in control of the things of God, the world's creation, but he is in control of the systems that men have devised. Well, I was curious about that word convict. So I thought, well, I'll go to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and I'll find out all the times that it appears in God's Word. Not even once. So the word convict is not actually in God's Word. Well, we have to learn about it a different way then, don't we? And there's only one cognate or derivative of that word, and that's only in one verse. And it says, "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." We know the story. The scribes and the Pharisees here brought a woman who supposedly was taken in adultery, and I still wonder, why didn't they bring the man? He was also taken in adultery. But the accusers quoted the law of Moses and said she should be stoned. And what did Jesus say? Well, they tempted Jesus here to try to get him to make an answer to it, and he ignored their question, and he just wrote something with his finger into the soil, the ground there. And then when they continued, Jesus finally spoke, and he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Well, the only one qualified there was Jesus himself, without sin. And it says they were convicted by their conscience and they left. And of course, Jesus asked where your accusers are, and they said, "There are none who are condemning her. And he says, neither do I, go and sin no more. Well, I went to the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns, and he pointed out John 16:8, the word there, reprove, the world, is the Greek word allego. And I looked at the Greek English lexicon, and I found it comes from another word, alexis, and that means to reprove, to persuade, to refute. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is given for doctrine and for reproof. And there the word is elegexos, and that comes from elegexo, the verb, which is found in 2 Peter 2:16. And there it means rebuke. So in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees here in John 8:9, that word is translated convicted. But in John 8:46, it is, which of you convinces me of sin? Well, we're not really that interested in doing a complete word study, but the point is, conviction, by any other form of word being used, is conviction. And we don't find the word convict itself in God's word, but it's there, being convicted of sin, being convinced. Now back to John 16:8-11, it says reprove. The conviction here is of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. The unsaved world more or less treats sin as though it doesn't exist. It may be against God's law. They recognize that. There are certain laws that are written that are laws against sin. And then it could be against their own conscience. But they don't really consider their sin as being against God. And they don't have the word of God. They don't have the knowledge that we have of sin. It's learned by the law of Moses, but here it says they do not believe on me. To believe, it has to start with knowledge. And then it says convict of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In God's word, the Holy Spirit's written, self-righteousness leads to condemnation. So righteousness is another one. I see we're running out of time. I'm going to go to another one here. Convict us of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan does have power over what man has created in this world, not over what God has created. And from the days of Adam and Eve, Satan has led men to despise and to hate God and to be disobedient and to reject God, to hate Christ. And Hebrews 2:14 tells us that the devil, because of sin, had the power of death. But now Christ has overcome that with his death on the cross, and by his resurrection, he's defeated death, showing us that we can overcome death. But Satan does not want mankind to know that, so he blinds their eyes. And he gives them a temporary pleasure of sin. And the Holy Spirit is needed in order to convince us that we don't have to follow Satan in that condemnation of death. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to give you just a list here of a few things we've studied, and I got really kind of jammed up here at the end. But if you've been with us from the beginning of the study, I want to just review some of the things that we have learned about the Holy Spirit. Here's some of the topics. The importance of the Holy Spirit to the church. The being, the person, the personality of the Holy Spirit. The importance of the Holy Spirit in the birth of Jesus. Some titles of the Holy Spirit. The participation of the Holy Spirit in all of God's creation. How we are born again of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the author of God's Word, our Bible. The activity of the Holy Spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The close relationship of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the works of the Holy Spirit. So that's been our study, folks. And when I come back to teach again after Todd has been able to do his thing, we're going to be studying the doctrine of Christ. We've already studied the doctrine of God the Father, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, studies which I never have had in all my years in church, Sunday school. I never really went through the doctrine the way that we're doing it here. But the next one will be that, and I'm well into that study. I've been working on that for a long time already. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for what we can learn from your word. And if we would only call upon the Holy Spirit, he's there. He's in us. He's with us. He wants to lead us, guide us day by day. But we don't call upon him. We forget that he's even present. And so make us more aware of who the Holy Spirit is and what he's willing to do for us if we call upon him. Pray now for the service to follow, that you will bless Pastor Bruce to us as he brings the word, that the Holy Spirit will move among us here in this congregation and enrich our lives through your word, we pray, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.